In 2011, there was a couple in Idaho by the name of Ben and Amber Sessions who bought a house, their first house as their family was growing. So out in kind of rural Idaho, it's a pretty little house, a nice piece of property. Seems like the kind of place that anybody would want to live if they lived in that area. And they got a good deal on it. The price was pretty low. It was $175,000, $180,000. So pretty good for a house of this size. And so everything looked great until they moved into the house. And when they moved into the house, they discovered that it had a problem that was not evident on the outside, but was all too evident on the inside. And that is that this house was filled with snakes. And so this is a news article from the time. It says, family home in Idaho turns out to be Satan's lair of serpents. That's a great headline. It says, soon after moving in, they looked around. Ben and Amber Sessions looked around. They saw the snakes slithering all around the property. After we moved in, it was really horrible, Amber Sessions told ABC News. There were snakes in the walls. We could hear them. And then our water tasted like how they smell. Sorry, I know this is gross, but it's important, okay? Sessions said they trusted their real estate agent, who she claimed told them the snake problem was made up by the previous owner so they could leave their mortgage behind. But shortly after they moved in, Amber Sessions saw 8 snakes in one day. The problem just kept getting worse, and 3 months after they moved in, Amber Sessions, who was pregnant at the time, had enough of what seemed like the Serpent House of Horrors. One day, we caught 43 snakes in total, and that was it. The next morning, I almost stepped on one in our house, and I had enough. We can't do this anymore. I don't know how we stayed there as long as we did. It felt like we were living in Satan's lair. That's the only way to really explain it. And it goes on, it explains, these were not venomous snakes. They were just garter snakes. Still, doesn't make it a lot better when your house is infested with them. And then it ends this way. Real estate experts say the Sessions story is a hard-learned lesson in the importance of due diligence when searching for your dream home. I love how it's their fault. This is a buyer beware nation, New York City broker Brian Lewis told ABC News. And I love this quote. You have to do your research because if you don't do your research, you end up with a house full of snakes. What a crazy story. Now, why do I share that? Because it illustrates that a building, a house, can look pretty good on the outside, but have hidden problems on the inside. Just because something looks healthy from the exterior doesn't mean it is healthy on the interior. That is true of a building. That is true of a person. That can also be true of a church. A church can look really healthy and great on the outside and yet be unhealthy on the inside. On the other hand, a church could look unimpressive on the outside and actually be really healthy on the inside. When we read the scripture and we read about what constitutes a healthy church, the ways that the scripture says a church is healthy, that a church's health should be measured, are not always the same ways that we tend to measure the health of a church. So if we're honest, we tend to measure often by how many people are in the room, or how great the music is, or the beauty of the building. All of these things that are good things, but in and of themselves, they might not constitute a healthy church. A church could have all of those things, packed seats and a great building and great music and great events and still be really unhealthy on the inside. On the other hand, a church could be small or unimpressive or meet in someone's living room or have just a person playing a guitar for the music and be really healthy. Because as we look at the Bible, health is not measured by a lot of these things that we often measure it by when it comes to a church. But fundamentally, when we look at the scripture, a healthy church is a Jesus-centered church. A healthy church is one where we gather together to know Jesus in a deeper way, to worship Jesus wholeheartedly, to proclaim Jesus, and to help others come to know Jesus. A healthy church is one in which Jesus is at the center of everything we sing, everything we learn, every event we put together. Everything we do as a church ought to place Jesus and the good news of Jesus right at the center. And as we've gone through the book of Romans, Paul has laid out the reality of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how that ought to be right at the center, not only of what we believe and who we are as individual followers of Jesus, but also what we believe and who we are as a community of followers of Jesus. And if you followed the book of Romans with us this year, you'll remember really the essence of the book of Romans, the main theme. If I were to pick out one word that really defines the book of Romans, it would be the gospel, the good news, that we receive eternal life by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Let me say it again. Right, so the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and through him, God offers us the free gift of eternal life. That's grace. It only comes through Jesus Christ. That's the Christ alone. And it only comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's faith alone. That's at the center of the book of Romans. So you remember, the first part of the book fundamentally laid this out. We're all sinners in need of salvation. That's chapters 1-3. Chapters 4 and 5 is how God declares us right on the basis of what Christ has done for us, that Jesus died and rose again. And so when we believe in Christ, God gives us Christ's righteousness. He declares us righteous because we're identified with Jesus. Chapters 6-8 was then how does this gospel work out in our lives as individuals as the Spirit transforms us. Chapters 9-11 was about how God keeps his promises to us and to the nation of Israel, that eternal life is secure, that God's promises are always true. But chapters 12-16, Paul has now been talking, as we've looked the last several weeks, about how the gospel works itself out in the life of the community. So you remember in chapter 12, he talked about how we use our spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. Chapter 13, how do we as a church respond to the authorities and the governments of our world? Chapter 14, what do we do when we disagree with one another within the body of Christ? When we have different convictions about secondary matters, how do we disagree with love? Chapter 15, how do we as a community take the message of the gospel and go out into the world? And as we close the book in chapter 16, Paul is now going to give us a picture of what a healthy church looks like, and he's going to do it in a few different ways. So you're going to read chapter 16 with me this morning, and it feels kind of random. There's a lot of different pieces to chapter 16. But when you step back and look at it as a whole, on the heels of talking about how the gospel gives us eternal life, how the gospel transforms the way we live, how the gospel transforms our communities, now at the very end, Paul gives us a picture of what a church would look like if it is healthy and Jesus-centered. And the essence of Romans 16 then is the gospel is good news because it creates healthy, Jesus-centered churches. You know, the church in Rome to which Paul was writing, by any modern measure, especially an American measure of church success, they would not have looked very impressive. They didn't meet in buildings like this one. They met in people's homes. They didn't meet often with thousands or hundreds of people at a time. They met with just small numbers of people from house to house to house. They probably didn't have any musical instruments when they were singing, and so they just sang a few songs, a few hymns and psalms, a cappella. They didn't look very impressive, and yet what we see is that the church in Rome and the churches in the Roman Empire in the first century began to grow and grow and grow as people followed Jesus and they shared the gospel, and the influence of the gospel spread throughout all of the Roman Empire so that within just a few centuries, they went from just 1 or 2% of the population to 60-70% of the population of the Roman Empire as the Spirit moved through that church. And so what we see at the end of Romans 16 is a picture of this growing and developing healthy church that went on to influence the world and change it for Jesus Christ. Not a perfect church, but a healthy church. And so the question that Romans 16 is going to answer this morning is, what characterizes a healthy, Jesus-centered church. And as we read Romans 16, the question I want us to ask is, are we a healthy Jesus-centered church? Are we a healthy Jesus-centered church? And are you contributing to this church being a healthy Jesus-centered church? Are you a part of that or not? What characterizes a healthy Jesus-centered church, and how can we become one if it's not about the number of people in the room, if it's not about the greatness of the music or even the preaching, or it's not about the beauty of the building? What is it about, and how do we become one? That's Romans 16 as we look at what characterizes a healthy Jesus-centered church. So we're going to start Romans 16 with the most exciting part of every book of the Bible, which is a list of names. So here we go. Romans 16. Follow with me. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right, so I read that and you go, okay, Matt is going to explain and apply this list of greetings. Now, this is the longest list of greetings, by the way, that we find in any New Testament book. And I'm guessing that some of you read that and you're like, I have never had a quiet time in Romans 16, 1 through 16. All scripture is inspired, but maybe not all of it is equally inspiring to me. And you get to the end and you're like, the holy kiss thing. You're like, Matt's about to have us do the holy kiss, isn't he? You're like, I thought stand and greet was awkward. He's going to be like, stand up, kiss your neighbor. Okay? We're not. But the question when you read a passage like this is, what exactly does this passage tell us about a healthy church? And here's what we see from this passage, is that a healthy Jesus-centered church is a church that serves God together. And I want you to notice this. So when we think about the Apostle Paul, we think of this giant of the faith. He wrote all of these books of the New Testament. He was a fearless missionary who took the gospel to the far corners of the known world. He was imprisoned. He was eventually killed for his faith. He was a genius who explained the faith to people who didn't understand it. So Paul is this giant of the faith. We don't often think about the reality that Paul did none of this alone. That here we see there were dozens of people who were involved in this ministry with him, whose names we see here, and there were dozens or hundreds of others whose names were never recorded, who served faithfully, often in obscurity, sacrificially and selflessly, as they used their gifts for the spread of the gospel. And in fact, the messages that Paul wrote, the letters that Paul wrote, would never have seen the light of day were it not for the cooperation that he had from his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So right off the bat, in this passage, he mentions a woman named Phoebe. Phoebe is said to be a servant of the church at Cenchrea. That's near ancient Corinth. Paul was probably writing this letter from Corinth. He had met this woman, Phoebe. It says she's a servant. Actually, most people would translate that word deacon. It's the same word that we see as the word deacon. Not the same as an elder, but it was a role in the early church where a person was responsible to help serve, to help provide the conditions where people could worship, where the church could also take care of widows and orphans. It seems like Phoebe may have been the one that had the house that everybody met in. She is also said to be a help or a benefactor to many. She probably donated money to Paul for his missionary journeys. And she's probably the one that took the letter. This is why he tells them to greet her. He commends her to them. She took the letter to the church in Rome on Paul's behalf. Had Phoebe not been there, the letter would have not made it to Rome. Paul might not have been able to go on the next leg of his missionary journey without her financial support. So right off the bat, we see this woman who is integrally involved and deeply important to Paul's ministry. And then he goes on and he greets just tons of people after that, all of whom are in Rome, who are involved in the Church of Rome, using their gifts in the Church of Rome to build up the Church of Rome. And one of the things that's remarkable about this list is how diverse this list is. Because as you read this list, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There's Jewish names and there's Gentile names. There are male names and there are female names. I think there are 9 women mentioned in this list. There are rich people names and poor people names, right? There are slave names and freedmen names. So scholars and cultural scholars and professors who study this, they're like, this is a treasure trove of information, not only about the ancient world, but also about the composition of the church. That what we see is that the early church was composed of people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female, all of whom were deeply important to the functioning and the worship and the effectiveness and the health of the church. There was no Lone Ranger Christian. There was no super Christian on whom everything rested on that person's shoulders. But instead, everybody in the church played a part in serving and worshiping and sharing the gospel. By the way, this is why the holy kiss thing is probably there. In the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near Eastern world, a kiss was just an affectionate greeting. There wasn't the kinds of romantic or maybe sexual connotations that a kiss has often in our culture, but you would kiss on both cheeks and maybe a quick peck on the lips to greet a family member. In fact, I am from a Middle Eastern family on my mom's side, a Lebanese family, and often this is still practiced. So when your great aunt approaches you, you never know quite what you're going to get in terms of greeting or kisses, right? So they might kiss you on both cheeks. They might do it a couple of times. You might get a peck on the lips, whatever. That is considered a normal greeting. It is a familial greeting. And the reason that this matters, Paul says, I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss. By doing so, you're in essence leveling the playing field, and you're saying whether we're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, important or obscure, we all are one family in Jesus Christ. So I will greet you as an equal. So in our culture today, we might shake hands instead of a holy kiss. We might sit next to somebody that we ordinarily would not interact with during the week. Maybe they are of a different social status or economic status or whatever it might be. But the idea is that every member of the body of Christ, regardless of who they are outside of these walls, comes into this room to worship God together, to serve God together, and to proclaim the truth out in the world together. And so what we see in Romans 16 is a living picture of what Paul had encouraged the church to do in Romans 12. If you read Romans 12, remember he said, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, as you use your gifts, do so in love for one another. give preference to one another in honor. In other words, there's no superstars other than Jesus in the body of Christ, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So that the picture of the church is one in which all of us say, I want to use my gifts, whatever they are, in order to build up and encourage and help the church to thrive and grow and fulfill its mission. A healthy church is one in which we make disciples who make disciples. And in order to make disciples, we have to be disciples. And in order to be disciples, we have to encourage and build one another up. I need you to become a faithful disciple of Jesus. You need me to become a faithful disciple of Jesus. Nobody is dispensable or expendable. And so the question I think that the first part of Romans 16 would ask us, if we want to be a healthy Jesus-centered church, is are you serving? Are you participating? Or are you spectating? Do you view church more as an event in which you show up once a week simply to receive? Or have you found a place of service where you can utilize your gifts for the building up of the body of Christ and the equipping of the saints? There are tons of places to serve within the context of Grace Bible Church. You can easily go to our website and find them. Whether you serve on Sunday morning, greeting, or in the parking lot, or whether you help with youth or children, or you lead a Bible study, or you serve in our benevolence ministries, our toolbox team, or our meals team, or with one of our community partners, there are tons of ways to serve. And if you've been here for more than, say, a couple of months, and you have not found a place to serve, I think Romans 16 would be one of those passages that would challenge you to say the early church only functioned and thrived and grew, it was only healthy when all members of the church utilized their gifts for the building up and the equipping of the saints. A healthy Jesus-centered church serves God together. Okay, but that's not all. We're also going to see that a healthy Jesus-centered church is unified, but also a healthy Jesus-centered church clings to the truth. So here's the passage that Amanda read a few minutes ago. Let me read it again, verses 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Paul goes on and he says, I want you to be unified. I want you to serve together. But unity is not without a devotion to the truth. In other words, we are unified under Jesus. We are unified in the gospel. But we cling to the truth. And he says, look, I want you to look out. Watch out. Be on your guard against people who are going to come in and try to teach you what is false. And he says, I want you to know there will be teachers. And they will come in and they will flatter you and they will puff you up and they will tell you what you want to hear so that you will follow them when in reality their motives are not your spiritual health or vitality. Their motives are for their own gain. And we see this in the early church and we see it today. That even in the book of Acts, there were those who wanted to teach and to lead within the church merely for financial gain. To gather money from unsuspecting people by telling them what they wanted to hear, by tickling their ears. Or if not for financial gain, maybe for power and prestige. Or even in 1 Timothy, we see that there are some that they tell people what they want to hear in order to seduce people sexually. That there are those who would come into the church who teach false doctrine that sounds really good, but it leads to devastation and the destruction of the church. All of us like to believe that we are pretty savvy when it comes to spotting error. You might be like me, and you're like, I know fake news when I see it, right? I know what it is. I know what a scam is when I see it. But you know, it's interesting, in my experience, sometimes those of us that are the most skeptical, who think we are the smartest, are the first ones to get tricked. I remember when I was in college, one of the first email scams that went around was this email you would get, and it said, some of you will remember this, some of you won't, it said that if you forward this email to 10 of your friends, Bill Gates will pay you $10,000. Anybody remember that? And so this thing went around for like years and years and years. The idea was that it appealed to everybody's sense that they wanted more money and that Bill Gates had plenty of money to give us. But what happened after a while was I would start getting it, and I wasn't getting it from people who were uneducated or unintelligent. I was getting it from family members and friends and even fellow students who were smart. They were good, generally critical thinkers, but they would forward it and they would go, this may not be true, but just in case, I'm going to send it to you anyway. Now, I don't know who originated that scam, but they knew what appeals to the heart of mankind. There's this self-interest, isn't there? Maybe there's a chance to increase my wealth. Maybe there's a chance that I can have a connection with somebody so powerful and wealthy also and be approved of by him, and he would give me this money. Maybe there's a chance. They knew what appealed. And maybe they just did it for the power trip of seeing everybody forwarded around the world thousands of times. And Paul says, you got to understand, there are people out in the world who will see a church that is seeking to follow Jesus, and they will not see a place where they can serve and help people build up to walk with Jesus. They will see targets and marks. And so he says, watch out, watch out. I was watching not long ago a documentary about the tragedy of Jonestown. And some of you, again, won't be familiar with this, but if you've ever heard the expression, don't drink the Kool-Aid, that's where this comes from. Because in 1978, a cult leader named Jim Jones, who was leading a group called the People's Temple, took a group to Guyana, where he eventually convinced almost all of them, 900 people, to end their lives by drinking cyanide-laced, actually Flavor-Aid. And we see a story like that, and I read a story like that, and if you're like me, you're like, how did people fall for that? How did people fall for that? How were they so gullible? How were they so foolish? But as you watch these types of stories, what you see is it never starts with somebody saying, hey, I want you to end your own life in tragedy. It started with Jim Jones casting a vision of a utopia, of racial and economic equality, a place where all your needs would be met and you would have community with people who thought like you thought. And he was smooth and he was flattering and he was deceptive. And he led hundreds of people to their grave. When I was a college pastor, maybe 15 years ago, one evening in our evening college service, we had a cult group literally sneak into the room during the morning while I was preaching. And then when I prayed, as soon as I said amen, like I do here, they literally stood up and tried to take over the evening. One of them stood in front of me, right in front of me, and began to tell the students who were assembled why I was teaching heresy. And their doctrine was a works-based salvation. And so students turned to look, and so I had to turn around and stand in front of this person and say, not your room, not your sheep, please leave. Right now, that night, nobody, you know, I think you're like, I would recognize that. That's really weird. That's really disruptive. The tragedy is we did have students who followed that group, where they're now lodged off in East Texas, and they're a strong mind control cult. What was the appeal? You can be holier, you can be more pure, you can be more spiritual than everybody else if you just do what we say. God will love you more. It appeals to our sense of desiring to be in with God. Now, some of you are like, I'm probably not going to join a cult, I don't think, and I hope you don't. But there are all kinds of variations in our world. There's a prosperity gospel that says, if you give to God, God will make you rich. There's a gospel of licentiousness out there that says you can believe in Jesus and still do whatever you want with your body, sexually or personally, and God doesn't care. There's a gospel of legalism that says if I just work hard enough, I can earn my own salvation. There's a political gospel that says if I align with the right tribe or group, God will approve of me more. And so what does Paul say? Watch out. Watch out. Watch out. Remember, the essence of the book of Romans all the way through has been Paul going to great pains to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Said it right that time. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he summarizes the essence of it in Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified. They're made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul says, this is the gospel I preach. And so here at the end of the book, he says, if you want to be a healthy church, you got to watch out for any message that contradicts what I have taught you, which is that a healthy church is a Jesus-centered church that says we won't turn to the left, we won't turn to the right, to listen to appealing messages that contradict the good news of Jesus. So again, the question for us, I think, is do you know what you believe? Do you know what is central to the faith? Because the greatest way to know what is false is to really know well what is true. To invest your time and your energy in studying the Word. This is why this semester, many of our Bible studies have been going through our Essentials curriculum, where we walk through week by week, what are the foundational truths of the Christian faith? Things like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or the deity of Christ, or the Trinity, or the inerrancy of the Scripture. We walk through those things, not just so we can fill our heads with knowledge, but so that when the falsehoods are thrown at us, we can recognize them. There was another email scam. Some of you have experienced this that still goes around where I'll get an email that seems to be from a coworker, right? So maybe somebody, another pastor who works on staff, and I'll get this email and it'll say, hey, can you do me a favor real quick? You're like, sure, anything for you, right? They go, all right, can you, it's always followed up with some kind of request. Can you go to the store and buy me a bunch of Amazon gift cards? Right? And so the first time I got one, I was like, that's a weird request. So I was like, why don't you just call me? We'll talk about this. They're like, can't talk. I'm in a meeting. Right? Pretty quickly, I was able to figure out this wasn't my coworker. How did I figure that out? Because I was like, that guy would never ask me to do that thing. Because I know him. Because I know who he is, I recognize the scam. This is what Paul says. Because we know who Jesus is and all he's done for us, we recognize the falsehood. In order to recognize the falsehood, you have to know the truth. Invest your time studying the Word, reading the Word, getting together with a group of other believers who can help us understand the Word. Because a healthy Jesus-centered church, yes, is unified. We serve God together, but we also cling to the truth of Jesus Christ. Truth matters. Truth matters deeply. And so a healthy Jesus-centered church serves God together, clings to the truth. And then lastly, Paul says a healthy Jesus-centered church relies on God's power. Let's read the benediction at the very end of the book of Romans. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him who is able to establish you or strengthen you, quite literally, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Here's what he says right at the end. He says, hey, God is able to establish or strengthen you so that you can obey, so that you can share the gospel, so that you can be effective. In other words, he says that God will strengthen you. This is the same God who revealed to you who Jesus is and the pathway of eternal life. So Paul says it is that same power of God that displayed the gospel in Jesus Christ, the good news in Jesus Christ, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. That was Romans 8. That same power is the power that ought to strengthen you as a church. That same power that is taking the gospel all around the world so that not only can we hear it, but people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group can hear it. The gospel is going out all over the world. People are believing it because of the power of God. He says that same power is the power that God will give to a church that desires to be healthy and effective and to make disciples. And here's the reality. You can have great people who are trying to be unified together, and really all you have is a social club without the power of God. You can have great people who are studying the scripture and they want to know the scripture and they dig into the scripture deeply, but it's just an intellectual exercise without the power of God among us. Where does the power of God come from? Paul had said it in Romans 6 through 8, through the Spirit of God who dwells in us and among us. All who believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and therefore the Spirit of God dwells in us and therefore empowers us to obey Jesus, to worship Jesus, to proclaim Jesus. Healthy Jesus-centered churches rely on the power of the Spirit to be effective in the Great Commission. Without the power of the Spirit, we are ineffective. There's no fuel to make us go. One of my best friends in high school, his name was Ken. Ken was a genius. Ken was that kid that always got A's in every subject, especially things like physics or geometry or calculus or whatever. He always got A's with very minimal effort, and he always helped me to figure out my homework. He was just a really, really, really smart guy. He was good at almost anything. And so one afternoon, I left school, and I was walking out into the parking lot, and I saw Ken hunched over the engine of his car, and he was trying to figure out what's going on with my car. And I said, Ken, what's wrong? He said, well, my car won't start. I've tried to start it. So he's looking at, you know, is it the alternator? Is it the starter? He's looking at the battery. He's looking at all of these things to figure out why the car might not be starting. And again, Ken's a genius. He knows about cars. He actually was really good at mechanics and engineering. And so he's looking at this. And just in the process of this, he's like, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. And I said, Ken, let me just ask you this, and I don't want to insult you. Is it possible you're out of gas? And he looked at me with just the most scornful look on his face. He said, no, I'm not out of gas. It's like, all right, you know, so we continue to look. Finally, Ken has the car towed to a shop. Shop calls him the next day. He's out of gas. Right? Hundreds of dollars to have it towed, diagnosed. He's out of gas. What's my point? You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can have all the good intentions in the world. You can have a vehicle that is assembled by a great team of engineers, but without any fuel, it's not going anywhere. The Church of Jesus Christ can have well-intentioned people who know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but without the power of the Spirit, it's not going anywhere. How do we access the power of the Spirit in our lives and in the church? Through prayer, through connection to God. Because the scripture says, without the power of the Spirit, we're not moving anywhere. A prayerless church is a powerless church. And that is the reality. And so for each of us, on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month basis, yes, we want to serve. Yes, we want to participate. Yes, we want to know the scripture. But let me ask you this. Are you praying? Praying for this church? Are you praying for this church? Are you praying for yourself to walk more closely with Jesus? Are you praying for those that you're worshiping together with? Are you praying for those in your Bible study, in your small group? Are you praying for our staff and our elders and our deacons and our leadership? Are you praying for us to lead faithfully and well? Are you investing your time in praying for God's people and for the effectiveness of our church? Are you praying for God to provide for our church, to lead our church, to give us wisdom? Because a healthy Jesus-centered church says, I want to rely on the power of God. And prayer is the way I directly connect with God and with the power of his Spirit. So Paul says, my prayer for you is that the Spirit of God would strengthen you, would establish you, would build you up to do God's will. As the gospel goes out into all of the world, I'm praying for this vibrancy and life in your church. A healthy Jesus-centered church is a place of prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, with every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and every request for all the saints. How many more times could he fit the words every, all into that passage? Constantly pray for everybody at all times, that people will come to know Jesus through us, that we will be unified and effective in sharing the gospel and making disciples and in walking with Jesus. The gospel is good news because it creates healthy, Jesus-centered churches. So let me offer a few thoughts then by way of applying this passage this morning. Again, a very diverse and seemingly scattered passage, but one that paints a picture of a healthy church. One, let me exhort you, find a place to serve. If you're here for the very first time or the second time, I understand it may take you some time to figure out where to serve, how to contribute. But please don't let months and months go by. That's not only for our benefit, by the way, that's also for yours. When people come and they say, hey, I'm struggling to get to meet people, to know people, to connect with people, one of the first things I'll say is find a place to serve. Because as we serve shoulder to shoulder, we develop community with one another. And that also builds up and equips the body of Christ. And it also builds up and equips me to walk with Jesus. So find a place to serve. Secondly, know what you believe. Even though we're getting closer to the end of this semester and you may not be able to join an Essentials group right now, I would encourage you, if you've never gone through that study, grab a group of friends, grab the curriculum off our website and go through it, maybe over the summer. And ask yourself, like if somebody asked me, how can I defend salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from the Bible, where would I go? How can I defend the deity of Jesus or the deity of the Holy Spirit or the Trinity from the Bible? Where would I go? If somebody asked you to do that, where would you go? If you can't answer that question quickly with 1, 2, 3 passages off the top of your head, dig deeper into knowing what you believe. That's why we've created these resources, such as Essentials. And then thirdly, pray for God's strength in us and among us to transform our hearts, to unify us, and to lead us where he wants us to go so we are effective in his service. A healthy, Jesus-centered church is a prayer-filled church. So will you and I invest our time, our energy, our heart in helping this place become an increasingly healthy, Jesus-centered church? Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we've been able to study from the book of Romans this year. Lord, if there are any in this room who don't yet know you through Jesus Christ, I pray that they would believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead so they can have eternal life. Father, for each of us in this room who does know you, I pray, Lord, that we would walk with you and that we would be faithful in fulfilling the great commission that Jesus gave us to make disciples of all the nations. Lord, we pray that we would serve together, Father, we pray that we would cling to the truth and that we would rely on the power of God every single day as you lead us where you want us to go. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.